A quick review of the story over the past few chapters. At the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he went to Jerusalem to give a report to the church there of all of the amazing stuff that the Lord had been doing among the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples in the areas of Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece, the places where Paul has been preaching and planting churches for the past many years. Unfortunately, a problem had developed back in Israel and Jerusalem. While Paul has been away working in these Gentile lands, rumors had spread that Paul is teaching the Jews to stop being Jews, to abandon their Jewish practices and customs. Well, this brought the severe ire of the Jews in Jerusalem against Paul. I mean, he has become enemy number one in their eyes. Well, in an effort to dispel these false reports about Paul, the leaders of the Jerusalem church proposed that Paul assist some Jewish Christians from their church to complete their obligations at the temple for a vow that they had taken. People would then see Paul continuing to follow and participate in the Jewish customs. Well, the plan backfired. It didn't work out because while Paul is at the temple, some Jews from Asia Minor recognize him, and they claim that he has brought Gentiles into the temple to defile it. A riot ensues, and this angry crowd grabs Paul, and they begin beating him to death. The Roman soldiers, they come in, they break it up, they rescue Paul. And when it is discovered that Paul is a Roman citizen, well, then his safety becomes the responsibility of the Roman government to ensure that he receives a fair trial. So the next day, the Roman commander, he convenes a hearing with the Jewish ruling council of Jerusalem to determine what their charges are against Paul. But before that can be determined, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two main groups within the Jewish religion of that time, they're on the council and they start arguing with each other about doctrinal issues of the Jewish religion. And the argument gets so bad that he has to shut the hearing down, call it off, adjourn it prematurely. Well, shortly after that, a plot by the Jews to have Paul killed is uncovered. So the Roman commander has Paul secretly transferred from Jerusalem down to Caesarea to have his case handled there by the Roman governor Felix. A week later, a hearing was called before Felix. The Jewish ruling council presents their case against Paul. Paul is given an opportunity to defend himself. It was obvious to Felix, though, that there is no legitimate reason for detaining Paul. He hasn't really done anything wrong, but unwilling to anger the Jews, Felix keeps Paul in custody. Well, 2 years later, Paul is sat in custody for 2 years. 2 years later, Felix is replaced as governor of the region by a man named Festus. And this is where we pick up the story today. Paul is still in custody in Caesarea with a new Roman governor, Festus, now in charge. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about this man, let them bring charges against him. It's been 2 years, and the hatred of the Jews for Paul is still as strong as ever. I mean, and they waste no time approaching the new governor about Paul. They ask if Paul can be transferred to Jerusalem for trial. Their plan is that they're going to kill him on the way. Festus instead invites the Jewish leadership to come down to Caesarea and present their case there. It's scary how deeply rooted bitterness can become in a person's life. These people refuse to move on with their life until Paul is dead. They are so bitter and full of hatred. Bitterness is a cancer in the soul. Don't let it settle into your life. Well, a couple of weeks later, Festus calls a hearing in Caesarea where Paul's accusers present their case against him, and more of the same happens. They claim Paul is the worst human being on the planet, worthy of death, but they have no real evidence to support their claims. Festus wants to do the Jews a favor, though, so he asks Paul if he is willing to stand trial in Jerusalem. Paul, he can see where this is all headed. He knows he won't get a fair trial there in Jerusalem, if he even makes it to Jerusalem. It's going to play right into the hands of the Jews. So he appeals to have his case heard by the Caesar of Rome instead. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Well, see, every Roman citizen had the right to request that their case be heard by Caesar himself if they didn't feel that they were getting a fair trial in the lower local court. It's a similar system of our own. We have our Supreme Court that we can appeal to. Festus, in answer to Paul's appeal, says, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. So he grants his request. All right, you want to go before Caesar and present your case there? Then that's where you're going to go. It's amazing that this case is going to go all the way to the Caesar in Rome. See, can you imagine how many people all over the Roman Empire made an appeal to Caesar? Thousands, maybe millions. I mean, everybody thinks, you know, they're not getting a fair shake. I want to talk to Caesar about this. Well, the chances were extremely remote that your case would ever be heard by Caesar, ever be pushed farther up. But here's this relatively unknown man from Tarsus who has had a run-in with the Jews in Jerusalem, getting his case bumped all the way up to the highest court in the known world. The hand of the Lord is obviously at work in this situation. See, the Lord had told Paul back in Acts 23:11, you might recall, that he was going to testify in Rome about Jesus. And it's happening. Think about what Paul has gone through, though, to get to this place. He spent 2 years waiting in jail in Caesarea, having his case passed from one guy to the next, no one willing to render a final judgment, fearing the potential backlash of the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul has had many opportunities to get discouraged and just give up. But he's persevered. He's clung to the promise that the Lord gave him back in Acts 23:11, that he would testify in Rome. Paul didn't know how that promise was going to be fulfilled at the time. Going to Rome seemed like an outrageous pipe dream. But Paul has hung in there praying and waiting, and it looks like things are finally beginning to move. Someone once said, consider the postage stamp. Its usefulness consists in sticking to one thing till it gets there. Paul had postage stamp faith. Well, there were some preparations that needed to be made before Paul is actually sent to Rome. Verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Well, we have a couple of new characters brought into the story now. Who are they? King Agrippa II is considered the king of the Jewish nation at this time. Although the Jews did not have a sovereign nation, they were part of the Roman Empire, and Agrippa had no real authority or power to do anything other than what little tiny bit the Romans would permit him to do. He's just a figurehead. But this Agrippa, he's the son of Herod Agrippa I, who you might remember is mentioned in Acts chapter 12. And you go, oh yeah, I was wondering if this is the same guy. You see, because you guys are real good students about this stuff. But you might recall the story back in Acts chapter 12. It's a good one of Agrippa's demise. You remember, after listening to a speech he gave the people present, they started shouting, "This is the voice of a god!" And because he didn't give glory to God, it said an angel of the Lord struck him down. It said as he was standing there in front of all these people, he was eaten by worms and he died. You remember that? I mean, this is the kind of stuff you got to hang on to, you guys. These are the good stories. The medical among us, they can probably explain to us what had happened, and I don't really even want to know. But this is that Agrippa's son. Bernice is Agrippa's sister. That's right, his sister. And there was a lot of talk in those days about the scandalous relationship between this brother and sister. But we will leave first century gossip in the first century today. Well, while Agrippa and Bernice were visiting Festus for a few days, he thought it would be a good opportunity for him to have Paul's case shared with them. Since they are Jews themselves, they might be able to give him some insight into these complaints being brought against Paul. Agrippa, he's intrigued by the opportunity to hear Paul for himself. So Festus arranged to have him brought before them the next day. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. This verse has this very interesting contrast in it. All of these dignitaries and big shots of various colors and stripes and flavors, they come prancing into the room to hear the case of this poor, dumpy prisoner named Paul. And they all look down their noses at Paul from their very high places. It's interesting, though, because history will show who was the person of real greatness in the room that day. You see, looking back at the events today, we see that rather than Paul being privileged to speak to such important people, these insignificant characters from ancient history were privileged to hear a few words spoken from one of the greatest and most influential people in human history, the Apostle Paul. What long-term impact has Festus or Agrippa or Bernice had on the world? None. Their association with Paul in the pages of Scripture have gotten them more press than they would have gotten otherwise. And that's the only reason we even know who they are. The Greek word translated here, pomp, as they came in with great pomp, is phantasia, which we also get our English word fantasy from. And it gives us a great word picture, doesn't it, of what this big show by Agrippa and Bernice and the others really is. It is a fantasy. It is an illusion. It isn't real. It will only last for a moment in time. You see, history is fickle. People that we think will be remembered as important many years from now because they're such big shots now, they'll be forgotten. And people who get very little attention now will be the ones remembered in the history books for the lasting impact that they had on the world. See, you just never know how the history books are going to be written. It makes me think of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:14 when he said, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." See, the lesson for us in this is serve the Lord with your life. Lay up your treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Work to make a mark in the kingdom of God rather than in the kingdom of man. Live for eternal reward rather than the temporary and the immediate reward here. Because what happens here is not going to last. And you really don't know how it's going to play out in the end. Invest in the eternal. Jesus asked the uncomfortable question in Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Invest in the things that you can be sure will count forever. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So basically, Festus, he wants to send along a case brief of sorts with Paul to Caesar, and he's hoping to get some input from King Agrippa on that. Verse 1, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And so begins Paul telling his story of how he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, this is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul's story is recounted. Back in Acts chapter 22, when Paul shared his story there with the angry crowd in Jerusalem as he stood on the steps of the Roman military barracks, we noted that Paul followed a simple outline for telling his story, which we can also follow when we're telling our story. It had three main points. Describe your life before meeting Christ, tell how you met Christ, and then describe how your life has changed after meeting Christ. And he follows that same basic outline again here. But since this is the last time that Paul's story will be told in Acts, and Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, who wrote the book of Acts, felt it worthwhile to record Paul's story three times in this book, I think it's right that we take the time to read it in its entirety today as we go through our study. So beginning in verse 2, Paul begins, and he says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul presents himself here as an example of someone who was convinced that he was right in what he believed, but would discover that he was wrong. He didn't know nearly as much as he thought he did. In his ignorance, he had done terrible things. He had innocent people locked up. He actively supported having innocent people killed. He bullied and physically abused these innocent people. In raging fury against them, he said, "I persecuted them even to foreign cities." See, he did all of this in the name of his religion. He was so self-assured about his own rightness and his own righteousness. People are motivated by many things in their self-assured rightness about life. It's not just religious people, though. It's everybody, everybody, because everybody thinks that they're right in their own mind. The point is, we are full of ourselves. We live by our own rules. We push the real God to the margins of our life at best and completely out of our life at worst. And in doing all of that, we make our life a mess because we really don't know so much and we really aren't right about as many things as we think we are. And we discover, just like Paul, that we have lived a fool. But the Lord wants to give us a better life than that, a better future than that, a better reason for living than that. And he seeks to get our attention through subtle and gentle ways first, if we will listen and respond. But sometimes he has to knock us off our high horse to get our attention. And that's what he did with Paul. In verse 12, it says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" The thing I want us to notice here is Jesus didn't just stop Paul from doing bad things. He's on his way to Damascus to have these Christians arrested and put in prison. He's on his way to do bad things. Jesus doesn't just stop Paul from doing bad things. He saved him from himself, from his sin, from his own twisted mind, and he gave him good things to do instead. He gave him a new purpose in life. He gave him a new future. Your story may not be as dramatic as Paul's story, but your story is worth sharing too. You see, every story of God reaching into the life of a person and saving them from self-destruction and giving them a new purpose and future is worth telling. Your story is worth telling. People want to know that God is real and that he really changes lives for the good. Tell your story. 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Paul's faith in Jesus was real. His faith impacted his life. It changed his life. He didn't just say a little prayer and then go on living his life in the same way he always had before, just speaking empty words. Instead, it was real. It says he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He responded, he followed, and his life was profoundly changed. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, respond to him, follow him, let him come into your life and change you. I remember in my own life, I had come to a point where I was done with the path that I had been following. I didn't want to keep doing the same things that I had been doing. I didn't want to keep thinking the same way that I had been thinking. I didn't want to keep feeling the same way that I was feeling. I wanted something new. I wanted to be made new. I wanted a new vision and view of life and reality. I wanted a new reason to live. And Jesus Christ offered me all of that, and it would have been the height of stupidity on my part to then hang on to my old life. It was broken. Why would I want to keep it? If you're struggling today with that go, no-go decision, do it, man. Do it. Let your old life go. I mean, what are you hanging on to it for? It's broken. He's offering you a replacement life that is so much better. Why? Put it off. Why put it off? Take hold of the new life that Jesus Christ is offering you. You really are not giving up anything. No, I want to keep my pile of garbage. It's like, really? For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He said, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. God has helped him, and God will help you too. I know I would not be where I am at today without the help of God. And I want to encourage you to not let the size of the obstacles that you are facing be the limiting factor in your life, but the God who has called you to follow him be the thing as he's calling you in and through those obstacles. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, who's the one who gives me strength. 24 says, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, the Roman governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He's listening and he interrupts Paul at this point. He says, you are insane. You crazy, dude. To someone on the outside who has not experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ yet, you can sound like you've lost your marbles. Maybe you've encountered that. See, I remember listening to Christians talking and thinking they were a few bricks shy of a full load. Talking about Jesus like he was a real person, alive and involved in their life. Going, you're cuckoo. Praying to God like he was available for a personal conversation about whatever happens to be on your mind at the time. I need a parking space at the mall, Lord. It's like, come on, dude. God's got a universe to run. Telling people about Jesus like you are on some kind of mission from God to convert the whole world. I mean, Christians were weird. Really weird. And then I became one. What was I thinking? But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Agrippa feels that Paul is intent on trying to convince him to become a follower of Jesus too. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul, he openly admits that he hopes everyone will come to believe in Jesus as Messiah and follow him. Why was Paul so passionate about telling people about Jesus Christ? Because he had met and been profoundly changed by this Jesus. He knew Jesus was real. He knew Jesus saves people. He knew Jesus gives people new lives. He knew that Jesus had created a new paradigm for life. He writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles." Christians are not always talking about Jesus just to be obnoxious, although it can feel obnoxious at times. They're just wanting to share with you the best thing in their life. Christians don't earn brownie points for conversions. We don't get a better seat in heaven for having led people to become Christians. Christians are not trying to mount your head on their religious conversion game room wall. They love you. They want the best for you. They want you to experience the same wonderful thing that they have. They're just trying to share the best they have with you. Verse 30, "Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. For someone thinking only of himself, Paul might have reacted to hearing that with a very loud, "Doo!" If I had just not appealed to Caesar, I could have gone home. But you see, Paul, he's not thinking about how all of this affects him personally. He's a kingdom person. He knows that he's on his way to Rome to speak about Jesus with the leader of the Roman Empire. And he would not trade that for personal convenience. Christian, be a kingdom person. Live for the bigger vision and purpose of God rather than your own personal interests. If you will do that, you will find yourself in places doing things that you would have never imagined yourself doing. The Lord has so much more vision and purpose and goal for you than you do for yourself. Follow him. Step up and go where he leads you. I should tell you, though, that being a kingdom person will cost you. It will be really hard sometimes. You'll be inconvenienced and challenged. You'll be stretched to your limits and beyond. but the richness of your life and the rewards will be worth it. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:58? We read it a little bit earlier. Paul wrote, "My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's story that has been recorded here in Acts for us to learn from and to be challenged by. I pray, Lord, that we would make the same choices that he did to be a kingdom person, not just live for ourselves and for our own personal convenience, but we would hear the promise of God, the call of God. We would follow and we would trust in and we would obey and participate in this amazing thing that you're doing in this world, in this time. That we would be a part of it. I pray for those here this morning who have not made that decision, that today is the day they do it, that today, through this story, the light's gone off, Lord. Things have clicked. And I go, you know, I don't totally get all of it. I don't understand all of this. And it still sounds just a little bit on the crazy side. But my life is broken. I really got very little to lose. I'm going to reach out and take your hand, Lord, and I'm going to trust you. I ask you to give me a new life. You take the guilt away of my sin and my foolishness and my arrogance, my self-assured rightness about how I've done things. I want to do it your way, Lord. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want a new life. In Jesus' name, amen.